We come this evening to the whole issue of the sealing of the Spirit, which we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those who are in Christ have been joined to Him and therefore are entitled with Him to all of the benefits that He, the Son, is entitled to. And every blessing belongs to us, though we may not be in full enjoyment of all of them yet. We have full title to them all. And those blessings are enumerated for us by the Apostle Paul in this passage. Not necessarily in this order, but pretty much in this order, past, present, future. And in this case, we're going to actually jump ahead to verses 13 and 14 to consider one of those present blessings that we have. But we'll come back to the future blessings that he talks about in those other verses. Verse 13, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The present blessings that we've been looking at that Paul lists here are adoption, redemption, and the sealing of the Spirit. These are the things that we enjoy now. We have here the greatest privilege, being the adopted sons of the Father, purchased at the greatest price, the blood of Christ, sealed with the greatest pledge, the Holy Spirit himself. And we come to this issue of the sealing of the Spirit this evening, and we want to see and understand what it is. Now, I told you that I've been following this five questions about outline all up until now, at least with adoption, we had five questions about adoption, five questions about redemption. And now tonight, can you guess? Five questions about the sealing of the Spirit. And the first question is this: who? Who does the sealing? When it speaks of being sealed with the Spirit here in verses 13 and 14, the question is, who is the agent who is doing the sealing? Now, before we even consider what this seal of the Spirit is, we need to ascertain who is the one who is actually doing the sealing. And when I say seal, for you young children who are listening, who may not have heard this term being used in the Bible before, we're not speaking of a barking sea mammal with whiskers that moves on its belly and eats fish when we talk about a seal. We're talking about something quite different. In fact, in Paul's day, a seal was an emblem that a prominent person would have that no one else would have. It would be a mark, or something that you would press into hot wax to create a kind of design that was unique to you, so that it would identify that object as being yours or being something from you. And this is exactly how it was used in the day that Paul wrote this epistle. Seals were used for items of luggage on ships. They were used on letters, not only to mark the letter as being from so-and-so, and we still do that today. I guess some arts and crafts kinds of people still have hot wax and they seal their little letters, and you probably are familiar with that. It would not only seal it with the person's initials or identification mark, but it would also seal it from being opened by someone who was unauthorized to open it. It would keep the letter shut. And a seal also could be a mark that a person would be marked with by a hot iron, a branding kind of seal that if you were a slave, oftentimes your owner would mark you as his slave with his mark, something we do to cattle today. And yet that was the practice in Paul's day, even with slaves. Now, it's interesting that this would come up in that context, because redemption, as we've already considered, has a lot to do with slavery, doesn't it? It's Christ buying us out of slavery and then bringing us into his own realm of authority. And then no sooner do we hear about that than we also see that we are sealed. We're being sealed. And I believe that if there's a primary reference here, it's probably with reference to slavery. We have a new master now. We have a new owner. And we are marked as one of his. But what we need to see here is that the Holy Spirit is not the one who is doing the sealing. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He's not the one doing the sealing. You understand that? Notice it says in verse 13 at the end, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with. The Holy Spirit is himself the seal. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit, being a person, is certainly involved in some way in this activity. In fact, we'll discover in just a few moments how he is involved. Most certainly, it's not just speaking of the person of the Spirit, but also the effects and the workings of that Spirit in us that acts as a seal. It's not as if the Spirit is inactive in this whole thing. But what we need to see from the context is that this sealing activity, the Holy Spirit himself being the seal, is the activity primarily of the Father. Primarily of the Father. Notice in verse 5, there's a whole motif, I guess you could say, or theme throughout this passage that has to do with ownership. And that's mainly what a seal was for. It was to mark something as belonging to that person whose seal it was, showing ownership. Notice in verse 5, it says, having predestined us, that's the Father, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. There is the understanding here that he has elected us to be his children. And why did he say to himself? It's for himself, to himself, to be his own. Then in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The very word redemption, as we considered last week, has to do with purchasing a slave out of his situation. But the very idea of purchasing means what? We don't belong to that other master anymore, but we don't belong to ourselves either. We belong to the person who purchased us. The Father, acting in and through the Son, is purchasing us so that we might be his very own children, that we might be his very own. And then, of course, it's very explicit in verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit once again, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. It's you and me. That is very, very clear that God the Father, who is the subject pretty much throughout this entire passage, is the one who is doing the sealing. He is the one who planned to purchase us in and through the work of his Son, planned to adopt us, planned to make us a people for his own name, for his own self, for his own possession. So whatever else this sealing is, it is at least this. It's the Father putting his mark upon us. You remember that illustration we used a few weeks ago about adoption and that couple that went to Russia to adopt a baby? They got to Russia and they were able then to clothe that baby the way that they wanted to clothe the baby. They had clothes already chosen for her. They had a name already chosen for her. It was then they signed the papers and they made it official. This child is ours and he bears the mark of our family. She bears the mark of our family. She has the name we've assigned her and we're taking her home now. And that's the same here. The Father has his intent to not only redeem us, but to put his mark upon us. This seal of the Spirit then is nothing less than the Father, through the Spirit, marking us out as one of his own. It's remarkable how similar Romans chapter 8 is. I've already said this, but Romans 8 is very similar to these opening words here in Ephesians 1. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised at that because it's the same Apostle Paul writing these matters. He doesn't say things in exactly the same way, but it's a real guide. If we would understand Ephesians 1, we should read Romans 8 and compare Scripture with Scripture and see what he's talking about there. And in Romans chapter 8, he speaks of the Holy Spirit And he says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And in the context there, Romans 8, it is talking about the mortification of sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And then Paul goes on to say, as many as are led by the Spirit to do what? Led to do what? Led to mortify the deeds of the flesh. As many as are led by the Spirit in this way, as many that are indwelt by the Spirit manifesting His presence in the believer through sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit, as many as have the Spirit is basically what it's talking about. It's not talking about this divining rod leading of the Spirit. It's talking about the work that the Spirit does when He indwells a person. As many as have that mark upon them, they are the sons of God. The sealing of the Spirit is nothing less than the Father marking us out. That's one of mine. That's one of mine. That's one of mine. And the Spirit impresses the image of God upon our souls, as it were. And those who begin to reflect the image of their Father are those who have been marked as one of His own. Well, let's move on to the second question. We've seen who does the sealing, at least to some degree. And now number two, who are sealed? Who are the ones who are sealed? Now that may seem rather obvious, and it may seem like a moot question. Why ask that question when right on the surface of the text, it's very obvious that those who are sealed by the Spirit or sealed with the Spirit by the Father are none other than believers. Right? Isn't that obvious? In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. He's speaking to the Ephesian Christians, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That seems obvious. However, there have been those who have taught that the sealing of the Spirit is not given to every believer. That in many cases, this happens later, after conversion. There is that teaching that once a person is converted, he may or may not be sealed with the Spirit. Sometime later, that may happen as a second work of grace, as it were. Except those who hold to this don't use necessarily the terminology second work of grace, because in reality, they don't really mean grace. Because when you investigate what they're saying this, that the sealing of the Spirit is not something every believer receives at conversion. It's something you have to seek after diligently. You have to be more spiritual. You have to do the extra credit in order to get this sealing of the Spirit, because it's not given to every believer. Now, at the root of this teaching, we find similarities between that and many of your Pentecostal and charismatic groups. It may take on some different lingo, and maybe it's not so much called the sealing of the Spirit as it is the baptism of the Spirit. And the accompanying evidences of having been sealed or baptized may differ depending on what church you're in or what group you're around. In some cases, it might be the speaking in tongues as being an evidence that you've been sealed or baptized with the Spirit. Or in some other cases, it might not be so much supernatural as it is some special effusion or pouring out of the Holy Spirit's power upon you, especially if you're in the pulpit and all of a sudden there is this power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon you and upon the whole congregation, and there is that sealing or that baptism of the Spirit, sort of a mini Pentecost. Now, I would not belabor this point at all, except for the fact that one of my favorite preachers of all time, one that I love dearly, and I read him, and I listen to him, and I can't wait to meet him in heaven, and I even quoted him this morning, one of my favorite preachers of all time, I'm talking on one hand, he's one of the fingers on that hand, Martin Lloyd-Jones, toward the end of his life, began to teach this doctrine, this heresy. It's not a damning heresy, thank the Lord. But it has led to much confusion especially in Reformed circles. And there are now so many groups out there that claim to have Martin Lloyd-Jones as their spiritual father. And if you find out what they stand for, they seem to hold to the doctrines of grace, but in every other way, they're really no different than a charismatic church. In his commentary or his collection of sermons on Ephesians, which is excellent, he spends five sermons trying to convince the reader or the listeners that his view on the sealing of the Spirit is correct. And I would caution you, brethren, if you see a book written by Lloyd-Jones and it has something to do with the Spirit on the front cover, it's being published by people who want to promote that aspect of his teaching, I would just caution you, because there are teachings that he brings forth in those books that are not according to Scripture. Now, he's a reliable guide on most everything else. Just stay away from his comments on Romans 7 and stay away from his comments on the sealing of the Spirit and you'll be fine. But he says that this sealing of the Spirit is something that takes place after, sometime after, if ever, after conversion. And it's something that you have to, in a sense, earn. You have to earn this extra blessing by seeking after it diligently and through extra spiritual activity and devotion. And it's not just handed out to any Christian at all. And he didn't believe in the accompanying signs of tongue speaking and so on. There have been those who followed in his tracks who have adopted those kinds of things. But he did believe that there was some second work of grace that came upon a Christian that could come upon them after conversion, which he called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to see from this text that it's not just believers that receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's at their conversion that they receive it. And I also want you to see that it's every believer that receives the sealing of the Spirit at their conversion. So let me point out a few things. In verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You see that word, after you heard the word of truth? That word after is found in the King James and it's found in the New King James as well. And it has misled people into thinking that there is some kind of interval between believing on the Lord Jesus and being sealed. Because the text says we believe and then after we are sealed, and there could be any length of interval between the two. And this is what Lloyd-Jones was pressing in his sermons. See, it's not necessarily, he said, at the time of conversion. Actually, the word after is not even in the original Greek text. And so maybe you have a translation this evening that doesn't even have the word after in it, and that's good. It's there because the tense of the participle that's being used is in the aorist tense, but it's called the coincident aorist participle, which simply means this: in whom believing you were sealed. In whom believing you were sealed. It's the same coincident aorist participle that's used over and over again in the Gospels when it says, Jesus answered and said. Jesus answered and said. Are we to think then that Jesus' answer and what he said has some huge interval in between? Come on. It's the same form of speech that's being used here. You believed and were sealed. Jesus answered and said. There's no interval. In fact, the figure of speech, the grammatical tool that's being used here is showing that the two happen at the same time, not necessarily one after the other. They happen coincidentally. That is, they coincide at the same time. That's what's being said here. Notice also in verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted. The word also there is meaningful. He's saying this: you Ephesians, you also, in common with all the other Christians, you also, just like everyone else who believed, you also were sealed. with believing comes sealing. It's not an experience reserved for the extra spiritual. It is the birthright of every Christian to be sealed with the Spirit. And if we understand that the seal is the Spirit, then we understand that it's speaking of nothing less than the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit taking up residence in us. He himself is the seal. In what way? In indwelling us, working in us. Now, how can you be a Christian and not have the Spirit? You can't. That's why I refer you to Romans 8, because parallel thoughts are in that chapter, just the same thoughts that are here. And Paul says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he's talking about the same thing. He's not talking about an extra activity of the Spirit that he does later, because the Spirit's not the one who's doing it. The Father's doing it. The Spirit is the seal. It's referring simply to the indwelling of the Spirit that takes place the moment of our conversion. In that sense, it's a lot like justification. Justification is something that happens all at once in a moment of time at the time of our faith in Christ. There's no interval. We don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then later down the line we're justified, and neither is that the case here with the sealing of the Spirit. In fact, we could go on to say that the very context of this passage, in verse 3, it sets the context. What does it say? You who are in Christ, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes on to enumerate what those blessings are. Election, adoption, redemption, sealing of the Spirit, only for some of you, and future unification with Christ and glorification. Doesn't fit the context, does it? He's talking about those who are in Christ, how they're blessed with every spiritual blessing, and he makes no exception here when he speaks of the sealing of the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have all these blessings. You are complete in Christ. That's what we read of in Colossians by the same author, Paul. Furthermore, the very use of the word seal as an identifying mark of the believer indicates to us that this is something that every believer possesses. If we're the purchased children of God, we have been marked out as such. As many as are led by the Spirit, as many as have the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And to say that this sealing of the Spirit is something else that happens later is to say that there's a lot of unmarked children out there. There's a lot of people out there who are truly saved but don't have the Spirit? No. Let me quote to you Donald MacLeod from his book on the Spirit of Promise. He said, according to Colossians 2:10, every believer is complete in Christ. And according to 2 Peter 1:3, we receive all things that pertain to life and godliness in our primary experience of God's saving power. The position of the mere Christian, united to Christ, having the communion of the Father and indwelt by the Spirit, is glorious, and the attempt to detract from it is misguided. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is seeking to create a sense of need and even a feeling of guilt and inadequacy which should not exist. He points the ambition of the Christian in the wrong direction, convincing him that without this special experience he is gravely defective and that the major concern of his life should be to obtain it. Instead, the seal of the Spirit, like the presence of Christ, is the presupposition of our Christian lives. It is not what we seek, but what we begin with. And what we seek is, in the comfort, light, and wisdom of that Spirit, to serve the body of Christ. It is not difficult to imagine the confusion which arises when Christians spend their lives seeking for what they already have and delaying their service until they get it. I was reading a book just this last week on leadership, and there's a testimony there of a man who was raised in a Pentecostal situation where they taught this very thing, except the accompanying sign of this second work of grace was speaking in tongues. And he grew up in a home that held to that view, and he grew up in a church that held to that view, and there was this constant unwritten pressure, unwritten principle that they operated by, that if you hadn't received the speaking in tongues gift, then you were a second-rate Christian. that you had not, there was something wrong about you. And this is coming from him. He had experienced this. There was something wrong. And so he grew up always feeling as if he could never do enough to be accepted by the Father. Father, why haven't you blessed me like you have these other people? What have they done that I haven't done? And it led to frustration. And it led actually to problems in his own leadership style, which I won't get into now because it'll be far off course for me. But the point that I'm making is that whenever you set up a situation, whether it be in a Pentecostal church or even a Reformed church, where there's some kind of second work of grace that is only given to those who are the super spiritual, then you have a two-tiered Christianity. You have triumphalism. I am more spiritual. I belong to the inner circle. You don't. I am more accepted with God than you are. And you have all kinds of problems that result. We are complete in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we can grow. And we're all growing if we're believers. And the Holy Spirit's influences are felt to a greater degree at times. There are times when we can be filled with the Spirit in a way that we're not always filled, but we're always indwelt by the Spirit. We're always sealed by the Spirit. And when we become believers, we are baptized in the Spirit. And it's a privilege of every believer. Now let's move on to question number 3. How is the seal described? Who does the sealing? Who are sealed? Thirdly, how is the seal described? There's a couple of descriptive words here that are used with reference to the Spirit that I think are important to notice. First of all, notice that he's called the Spirit of promise. Verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Why the word promise? Do you remember the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament? In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, what was that promise all about? What was going to characterize the new covenant? I will put my Spirit within them, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. The promised Spirit. In the upper room, Jesus promised to send who? The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. When our Lord ascended into glory, he told his disciples to wait for the outpouring of the promised Spirit. And sure enough, when Jesus had ascended and received his reward from the Father, the reward which was basically the Holy Spirit. And all of the blessings that he had purchased would be communicated to his people through the Spirit. When Jesus had ascended, received glory and honor from the Father, he then in turn gave and poured forth from his presence and person the promised Spirit. So that Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The church was baptized in the Spirit once and for all time on that day. And all those who, by God's grace and through faith, are joined to Christ are joined to that baptized body. And you are baptized in the Spirit when you come in union with that baptized body that was baptized once and for all time. Most people think of this baptism of the Spirit as something that repeats itself all the time. No. Does the Lord die all the time? Well, the Roman Catholics think he does, right? Every time they have Mass. Pouring out of the Holy Spirit was a once and for all event, once and for all time event. Just like the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the pouring out of the Spirit are all one historia salutis. Not ordo salutis, that is, the application of those blessings in time, to every individual. But once and for all time events. The baptism of the Spirit is not duplicated over and over and over again. And the only reason it appears in smaller forms in the book of Acts was when some major people group was being included into the body, and there was needful at that time for the apostles to see and for everyone else to see that this church, this new temple of God that was being filled with the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit was made up of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and not restricted to the Jews. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once and for all time thing. Now, if you're in Christ, you've been baptized. That is, you are part of a baptized body. And one of the blessings of being part of the body of Christ is that you have the indwelling Spirit. It's a promise of the new covenant. Spirit is in you, and He's causing you to walk in God's ways. He's the promised Spirit. But notice that He's also called the Holy Spirit. And this normally wouldn't be something I would point out, because usually when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's just like that, Holy Spirit. But in verse 13, the word order that doesn't come across in our translation is significant because it throws emphasis on the word holy. If you were to get out your interlinear Greek New Testament and look at it and see the word order, this is how it would read. In whom also believing, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. There's an emphasis on the holiness of this Spirit, which once again takes us right back to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. The promise of the new covenant, the indwelling of the Spirit. And what is the primary way in which we know that we're indwelt by the Spirit? He is in us, causing us to walk in His ways, leading us in the paths of righteousness, giving us new hearts, and causing us then to obey the Lord. Okay, let's move on to question number 4. What is the function of the seal? What is its function? Well, the first function we've already considered, and that is a seal marks an object as one's property. But there's another use of the seal. A seal is used to authenticate or confirm that something is genuine or true. If an edict was sent out by a king, the way that people would know that it was really and truly from the king is if it had the king's mark upon it. This is not a forgery. This is the real deal. And how do I know? It's got the mark, the seal of the king upon it. And even so, the Holy Spirit's presence and work in the people of God acts as an authenticating mark. This is the genuine article. This is the person who has passed from death to life. This is the person who is the true child of God. How do you know? He's got the mark of the Spirit upon him. John says this in 1 John 3:24. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. How do we know that we have that we're the children of God? By the Spirit that He gave us. And notice the emphasis of John, and you will find the emphasis of Paul as well, is not that it's purely and entirely a subjective thing. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because I sense that the Spirit is in me. That's only part of the equation. The main emphasis in the New Testament as to how you know the Spirit is in you is not you're feeling it to be so, but you're seeing the work of that Spirit manifested in your obedience and in your life. This is how we know. We've been marked by the Spirit. He has been put within us, and He's causing us to walk in God's ways. That's how we know that we have the Spirit. The Spirit works His fruit within us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, patience, self-control. As these things grow and abound, we can see the mark of the Spirit. Now in Romans 8:16, we're also told that there is another aspect of the Spirit's work as a seal. And that is, as Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this sealing that the Father does in and through the Spirit, with the Spirit, is not just something that will manifest itself objectively in the way we live, in the way we think. It's not just that. There is also a subjective part to it. There is the inner voice. There is the inner assurance. There is the indwelling Spirit who enables us to sense our sonship so that we are able to cry, Abba, Father, and really mean it. There is that side of the Spirit's work, and we mustn't underestimate it. In fact, Matthew Henry called it the hidden manna. He said, this is the hidden manna, the influences and comforts of the Spirit of Christ in communion with Him, coming down from heaven into the soul from time to time for its support, to let it taste something how saints and angels live in heaven. This is hidden from the rest of the world. He doesn't mean the Spirit comes down time to time, but the subjective sensing that the Spirit enables us to have, that we are the children of God, is a very pleasant and wonderful blessing that only the people of God know. Now, if a person were to say, I know that the Spirit is in me, and I know it because I spoke in tongues, or I know He's in me because I just sense it, I just feel it. If a person like that were to say that, and yet there was nothing in their life in terms of the fruit of the Spirit to back up that claim, then they are in danger of being self-deceived. There is two sides to the Spirit and His working in us. There is the subjective and there is the objective, and they go together. A person who has the subjective, but there's no evidence in his life of having been changed by the power of God and the Spirit dwelling in, what are we to say about his sensing? He better take another look. The two go together. Now, there's something else, one more thing that a seal does. A seal renders something secure. If you put a seal on something like a letter, it keeps the letter shut until the one who is worthy to open the seal gets the letter and opens it up. A seal is something that keeps something secure. And in fact, when God seals us with His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit really does act as a protector. He keeps us. He seals us for what? For when Christ comes back. In fact, if you notice this verse in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we're glorified. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, the other place where the sealing of the Spirit is mentioned, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there is a guarantee. We're going to be kept safe. We're going to be kept secure. We're inviolable. We cannot be violated. We cannot be stolen. We are marked as God's own possession. Now, lastly, I conclude with the fifth question. How else does this sealing of the Spirit function? There's something mentioned here in verse 14 that deserves distinct attention. In verse 14, it says that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the guarantee. He is the pledge, the down payment, the earnest money, if you will. It's the Greek word arabon. And an arabon was just like what we say today, earnest money, down payment. It later became known as an engagement ring. You'd call an engagement ring an arabon. And basically what the Holy Spirit then is, if He is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, He's nothing less than the Father's way of saying, I have chosen you, I've redeemed you, I've adopted you, you're my heir. And here's the first installment, the rest is coming later. Now, did God need to do that? He didn't. Kind of reminds me of that passage in Hebrews 6 where it talks about God making promises, but then in order to give His people whom He knows are going to be weak through the flesh, because He knows our frame, in order to give them strong consolation and encouragement, He backed up His promises with an oath. Does God need to take oaths? No. But you know how we are in this world in which we live. It's hard to trust people. You know, you're dealing with people in the world of business and other, and you get let down a lot. You're disappointed. People go back on their words, and so we demand oaths. We have guarantees and warranties and all of that kind of thing, and that somehow makes us feel better. Well, God is so graciously condescending in a good way. He knows His people, and He knows they're going to struggle with this. He knows that during this time of pilgrimage, He knows we're going to have fears. We're going to have doubts, and we're going to have misgivings. And so in order to give us strong consolation and encouragement, he doesn't just promise us certain things. He swears by an oath, and in addition, he says, here, I'm going to give you the first installment. And as long as you look at that as a first installment, that's my way of saying to you, the rest is coming. This is in good faith. This is a bona fide promise. It's going to happen. God doesn't go back on his word. And so I can say, brethren, and so can you if you're one of Christ's, I will never be forsaken. I will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ. I will see my blessed Lord one day. I will love him with an unsinning heart one day. I will be glorified one day, and my body will be like Christ's body. No sickness, no pain, no sorrow, all the former things will be passed away. I will come into possession of that dwelling place that Christ has been preparing for me. I will sit at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will be a partaker in the new heavens and the new earth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And how do I know this? I know this because God promised it to me, to all those who have faith in Christ. But I know it even more so because of the mark that God has put upon me, the first installment, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And as I see in my life things that have no other explanation other than that God has changed me, then I know I've been marked. Brethren, instead of focusing all on your sin and allowing your sin to be the thing that drags you down and takes away your assurance, let me suggest that you focus on the things in your life that are new and different and quite extraordinary, in fact, completely unknown by an unconverted person. Look at those things. Those things would not exist apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. It's not the perfection of grace that should give us assurance. And some people think they can't have assurance until they see everything in their life is perfect. Come on, that's bogus. It'll never be perfect. You don't have the whole inheritance yet. It's being stored up for you. You've been given a down payment. And down payments, guess what, are usually quite smaller than the whole thing. And yet you refuse to have any joy and assurance because you're looking for the whole thing right away. It's not going to happen. I was reading just today, I think, a quote from someone. He says, God has put enough heaven in our lives and in our hearts to make us long for heaven. But he's not put so much in our hearts that makes us want to stay here. The Holy Spirit is just the down payment, which leads me to say in closing this quote from R. Kent Hughes, which I think is very helpful. He said, we understand from the Greek and Roman culture of that day that it was customary to make a deposit, an arabone, as they called it, on the purchase of a possession. The arabone was a down payment, which announced that more of the same would be coming, the first installment. Today, we often call it earnest money. Thus, we understand that the spiritual life given to us by the Holy Spirit is an arabone of what is to come. The celebrated Greek scholar Bishop Lightfoot of Cambridge says, the actual spiritual life of the Christian is the same in kind as his future glorified life. It is the same in kind, though immeasurably less in degree. It is a true foretaste. Now, this is what I really like about the quote. Imagine the sublimest experiences of the Holy Spirit we have ever had, and then realize that they are only a foretaste, the tip of the tongue on the spoon of what is to come. Remember the release coming to Christ and knowing you were forgiven. Remember that time when in worship you were smitten with awe. Remember the time you followed the Spirit's leading and were wonderfully used. Remember the satisfaction of finding the fruits of the Spirit surprising you with goodness where you once responded wickedly. Think of all this and then multiply it a millionfold. Here on earth, we have experienced the first dollar of a million celestial dollars, the earnest. We have the dawning of knowledge, but then we will have the midday sun. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, the Arabone.